Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
We want to get started on time, and maybe we can end up a little bit early. And if you have some questions, there's a considerable amount of things in today's study that are so profound they're beyond man's understanding, I think. But at any rate, we will get started. So let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that we can gather in your name, and we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for your living word. We thank you for who you are, and Lord, we thank you that in today's passage we have a true definition of who you are, Lord Jesus, and maybe we need to redefine who you are in our heart and the way we treat you and the way we present you to others. And Lord, we thank you for your word that tells us who the true Jesus is and the awesomeness beyond description of your power and your love for us. And so, Lord, lead us now in this study, in Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing along with He is Lord. Actually, this is the music. We'll provide the words. It's on page one here, if you don't have it. He is Lord, He is Lord, He is risen from the dead, and He is Lord. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is Lord. And so that's where we are today. I just got back from this conference in Argentina late last week. I was teaching on Saturday, and this is a passage that I had. This was our fourth conference in Argentina, that where some pastors are gathering, primarily denominational pastors and so forth, that want to hear the whole counsel of God being taught, or at least a part of the counsel. You can only teach so much in a couple of days. But verse-by-verse teaching, because there's very little of that going on around the world. We have had it here through Pastor Chuck for 50 years, so we think it's kind of ho-hum, and yeah, how else would you teach but go through the Bible? But that just isn't done. So a couple years ago or 3 years ago, we did First Timothy, then next year Second Timothy, then last year Titus, and this year Colossians. And so it's amazing, though, to watch these pastors. They just sit and listen like, that's all in the Bible? I mean, you know, and you'll probably say, well, ho-hum, I've heard this, I've heard these verses so many times, and there's nothing new here. But I think when we look at who Jesus Christ really is, the profoundness of who he is so over the top that we could go over it every day for the rest of our lives and still not get all of it and still not really understand the awesomeness of God, because it's too great for us to understand in these finite bodies. He's not finite, he's infinite. And so there's no limit in anything that he does. And so I pray that as we go through these scriptures, even though they may be familiar with you, that you will have a clear understanding of who Jesus is, or maybe a more clear understanding of who Jesus is, and test yourself as we go through, have I been redefining Christ a little bit to the left or a little bit to the right or in any direction, really, and getting away from who he really is? Am I making him less in my heart and in my mind than who he is? And so as we read these, I think that they will be, they were really a blessing for me. And, you know, this is a passage I had memorized quite a long time ago and go over from time to time. And so I know the words, and I thought I knew what it was talking about, but every time, you know, you open the scripture, it just more comes out of it. And so we'll see what he will do for you this morning. But I just pray that you'll leave here today just in awe of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, we had this first 14 verses before we get into verses 15 through 23, where we're going to be today. And in that prayer to the Colossians, verses 9 through 12, he mentions a number of things and things he's already done. For example, in verse 12, we see that he has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. So he's already made us fit for heaven. And you know, if we stopped right there, that would be a home run, wouldn't it? Making you fit for heaven. Can you imagine anything that's any more important than that? Well, what about some of these other things? Next is he has delivered us from the power of darkness. Do you know when you received the Lord, you were delivered from the power of darkness? The darkness that had power over you no longer has power because what he has done. And he's translated us or conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. So we are in his kingdom, not in the worldly kingdom, but into the Son of his love. And then verse 14, two things there, in whom we have redemption. You've been redeemed. Worthless sinners, wretched sinners as we are and were, we've been redeemed by his blood. He has redeemed us. And the forgiveness of sins. He's forgiven our sins. And, you know, he's not only forgiven them, he has chosen not to remember them again. He's wiped them away as though we had never sinned. Now, should we stop now and just say, well, I'm over the top. I can't take any more. That's it. I mean, if there's any more there, I'm on overload already. Well, we get into verse 15, and we start in a whole series of alls, A-L-L, all. And when we talk about him being all things, ahead of all things, beginning, and all of these things, it just blows my mind. But verse 15 we read, he, Jesus Christ, is the image of the invisible God. Amen. Well, what does that mean? Well, image there is a Greek word icon. We use icon today as symbols of other things. But this usage here means he's the exact appearance or the exact representation or the exact replica. If you can envision looking in a perfect mirror, not one with any distortions in it, and what you see in a perfect mirror is this exact image, right? And that's what this is here. So he is the exact image of what? Of the invisible God. Now, what does that mean? If God is invisible, what kind of an image is the invisible God produce? Jesus Christ. You know, in John 14, where he was getting ready to leave the disciples, he said, it's good to you that I'm leaving you and I'm going to be with the Father and so forth, and where I go you know and the way you know. And of course, Thomas said, Lord, we don't know the way. And Philip piped up and said, well, we don't know the Father. We have met the Father. And Jesus said what? If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. So Jesus makes the invisible God visible. So he's the image of the invisible God, comma. The firstborn over, that word over is very important, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created. So going back to this word firstborn, this is a word that down from way back when the Arianism and so forth, which is now promulgated by the Jehovah's Witnesses, have redefined this word incorrectly. They have defined it to mean that Jesus, of all the creatures that God created, was the firstborn. That's not what this means. He's not the firstborn of all creation. He's the firstborn over all creation. And if you don't get that clear there, go to the next two words. For by him all things were created. The first one created doesn't create anything. He's a created being. Jesus Christ created all things. He's not a created being. And of course, then the Jehovah's Witnesses go further down that, and they changed their Bible. So they'll probably show you a Bible that says he's the firstborn of created. I mean, they rewrite the Bible to say what they want it to say. And then they say, you can't believe the Bible anyway because nobody can understand it. Here, read our Watchtower stuff because this will explain everything to you that's correct. And of course, it's not. Now, just to comment on why this epistle was written in the first place, that we have such a blessing from it, and the church has been really blessed for 2,000 years with this epistle, as well as others. But it was because of the false teaching that was coming in to the church at Colossae, to that surrounding area. And we've touched on that, of course, in Galatians and so forth as well. But what happens with false teaching? What happens to Jesus Christ? In every single cult, in every single false teaching, they always reduce Christ. Always reduce Christ. Look at the Quran. Quran has Yesu in it. They say which is Jesus. I even question that. But at any rate, if he is Jesus, all he is there is a prophet. He's a prophet. He's nothing more. He's not the Son of God. God can't have sons. God would not have sex with a woman, is what they would say. And so we see Jesus is always redefined down, down, down. And culture redefines Jesus. How much would you expect if you can find somebody who wouldn't say something negative about Jesus on the street today, they would say, oh, he's a good man. Yeah. He was a good man. He and Moses were good guys. And, you know, they kind of did, I guess they did what God did. I don't really know. But they were good people. Jesus is not reduced to a good people. Jesus is the Son of God. He's the Creator. He created you. And before we're done today, we will see he holds everything together. He holds the knuckles together that hit him in the face when he was being tortured. He held the nails together that were nailing him to a cross. He held the wood together that he hung on. He holds everything together, as we will see. But here we see three prepositions in verse 16, which are very important. By him, through him, and for him. So verse 15 begins with, or verse 16 begins with, he created all things. Let's look at that just a moment. What things? All things that are in heaven and that are on earth. So that means all things, right? All things. So anything you can think of in heaven or on earth, he's created. All things. And visible or invisible. So you can say, well, I can believe the things he created that I can see, but I don't know about the things I can't see. Well, trust the Word of God. He's created all the invisible things as well. Can you see angels? No. Can you see electricity? Anybody seen electricity moving around? Or just a whole lot of things? We can't see spirit realm, the whole spirit realm. We have no vision of that today, but we will in one time, and he created it. And then what makes up some of these things? Well, thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. That's primarily talking about the invisible realm. There's a whole host of angels, there's a whole host of angelic beings, good and bad. The good news is that there's 2/3 of the angels are good, only 1/3 bad. So when you say you got these terrible devils after you and all the works of iniquity, which you do, just remember they are always outnumbered 2-1 by the good guys. And so I know you have good angels around you as well. And you have Jesus Christ available to you all the time, wherever you are, whatever you do, and he has promised he will never leave us nor forsake us. So, by him all things were created, visible and invisible, thrones or dominions, principalities or powers, all things by him, and then next, all things were created through him. Now, that also connotes a destiny. So, all things were not only created through him, but they're created toward him, through him. Jesus is it. He's the beginning of everything. He and God the Father and God the Son were in the beginning. There was nothing before that. I mean, when people draw this Big Bang theory and they, you know, there could have been a Big Bang. I don't know. There's certainly going to be a Big Bang later on. I'll tell you that for sure. But the Big Bang, well, what banged? Well, matter the size of a pea. Oh, really? Well, where'd the matter the size of a pea came from? Oh, it came from space. Oh, really? Where'd space come from? Oh, well, space has always been there. Well, why? You say it came from nothing. Space isn't nothing. So before there was anything, there was God, right? And Jesus Christ is there. For things were created through him. and then for him. Did you know you're created for him? I like Revelation 4:11, particularly in the King James. It says, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive all glory, power, and honor, because thou hast created all things, and for your pleasure we are created." So our purpose in life is to bring him pleasure. Did you know that? Are you bringing him pleasure? That's why you're created. If you're not, you're not fulfilling your calling in life, and you're going to be relatively miserable. The only way you start to come into your potential with really receiving his peace and his joy and all these things is to be in the position where you could get those. He's going to give them to you. It's like Vernon McGee used to say, you know, the sun's going to shine no matter what I do, but if I go out with a big umbrella and stand under the umbrella, I don't get much sun, right? So the glory is coming out from the Lord. He wants to bless all of his people, but if you're in sin, you get separated from him, and you can't receive his blessings because you're separated from him. And so sin is a big, big problem, as we keep talking about every time we meet, I think. But all things were created through him and for him. So we're created for him as well as all things. And then he is before all things. So that puts him in the beginning, isn't it? If he's before everything, he's not after things were created or while things were created. He's before all things because he created all things. So you start to get, every time we come in on this on a different facet, it's just over the top, and it's beyond my comprehension, really. But he is before all things, and in him all things consist. I want to go back to Hebrews just a minute and read the first three verses of the Epistle of Hebrews. We have a similar passage there that you well know that tells us about the awesomeness of Christ. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image. Here is that word express image, the same icon that we had in the other one. The express image of his person, and upholding all things of the word by his power. And we're going to be talking about that in just a minute too. When he had by himself, nobody helped him, nobody else there except the Son of God, Jesus as a man, purged our sins by the shedding of his blood. And after he did all the redemptive work, he said, "It is finished," crying out on the cross, "Telestai, it is finished," paid in full, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So this is the same kind of thing given to us in the book of Hebrews. So here in 17, again, he is before all things, and in him all things consist or cohere or held together. You might want to use whatever definition there you want, but it means he's holding all things together. Well, what does that mean? Well, one of the great things you can just look at a little bit, although we don't understand too much, we understand a little bit, is the atom itself. All things are made up of atoms, right? Everything is made up of atoms, we understand. And in the nucleus of the atom are protons. Protons are positive charged things. Electrons circling around are negative charged. But how does an atom nucleus stay together when it's filled with protons who repel each other? Now, if any of you, in your younger days possibly, you could get a couple of pair of horseshoe magnets, and you know if you had opposite poles together, they would snap together like that. You could hardly pull them apart, but turn it around, and you could never push it, unless it's really a tiny, tiny magnet, you could never push it hard enough to get the poles together because they're repelling. Well, these positive charges are repelling. And one example I saw, and I didn't test this out, by the way, so this is what I read, so... But I imagine it's fairly accurate. I don't know, it's from a good source. But if you take 1 gram, you know what 1 gram is? That's 1/154 of a pound. So you take 154 grams to make 1 pound. So take 1 gram, 1/150 of a pound approximately, and you put it on the North Pole up where Pat put that pipeline in up in Alaska. And you take the other one, you put it on the South Pole, approximately 8,000 miles apart. You have a gram of protons here and a gram of protons there. The repelling force, even at that distance, would require 50,000 pounds to hold it together. Now, how much is a gram of protons? Man, it's, I mean, can't even see it. That's a gram, right? Think of the power there. And the power to hold it together is always greater than the repelling force. To get another idea of the power of just a few atoms, think back almost 50 years plus ago now to Hiroshima and Nagasaki, when at the end of World War II, the atomic bomb was dropped for the first time twice, and the devastation was horrendous, horrendous. The war was ended. I remember growing up and remember very well that day the first bomb was dropped, and Enola Gay and the bomber and all that stuff, and people were criticizing. I mean, people always criticize you. How could we have done that? So cruel, you know. Well, the analysts had predicted that at least 200,000 American lives would be taken in conquering the country of Japan because there was that fanaticism and so forth. And so those two bombs killed a lot of people, radiated a lot of people, but it was far less than 200,000. And that was the end of the war. And that was just a devastation that is beyond belief. But now, if I looked at this article on the hydrogen bomb, because the hydrogen bomb makes the atomic bomb looks like child's play. The atomic bomb is caused by what they call atomic charge, the protons with a different material, different moving protons, and it causes an upset, and the things release themselves, and that atomic fusion then explodes and caused the bomb that killed all those people and the mushroom cloud and all that. But the hydrogen bomb goes one step further. Let me read it to you here, because I presume this is accurate again. These things are so far beyond me, I have no way of knowing how accurate they are, but it sounds like it might be accurate, I'm not sure. Anyway, talking about what is an H-bomb and how to make an H-bomb or a thermonuclear bomb. An H-bomb is a three-stage weapon. Fission, fusion, and then fission again. The first stage, called the trigger, is a small plutonium bomb similar to the one dropped on Nagasaki in 1945. That's the, in the hydrogen bomb, that's just the trigger. Now, that just sets off the big bomb. That's not the bomb. But in the Second World War, we just had the trigger. We dropped two triggers, and think of the devastation the two triggers caused. The energy released at this stage is mainly due to nuclear fission. Because the atoms of plutonium are split, tritium is often added to the center of the plutonium core to boost the fission explosion with some additional fusion energy. Boosted or not, however, the only importance of this first stage explosion is to irradiate and heat the material in the center. To what degree do you think that heats it up to? Any guesses?
10,000?
100 million degrees. Now, when we talk about, in Peter, the fervent heat, the earth is going to melt with the fervent heat. When Christ lets not just a pile of atoms go, but the whole universe go, do you know what a fervent heat that's going to be? I'm sure we're in heaven, we get some asbestos suits or something or other, right? But at any rate, it heats that up to 100 million degrees Celsius so that a much more powerful fusion reaction can be started there at that temperature. The second stage explosion is due to nuclear fusion in the central column. The main fusion reaction involves concentrated deuterium and tritium, both heavy isotopes of hydrogen, that's why it's called a hydrogen bomb, which becomes spontaneously available when neutrons from the first stage explosion bombard a solid material called lithium deuteride. When this hydrogen-rich mix is heated to 100 million degrees, the deuterium and the tritium atoms bond together, releasing enormous amounts of energy. That's the H part, or the thermonuclear part of the bomb. Then comes the third stage. The fusion reaction gives off an incredible burst of extremely powerful neutrons, so powerful that they can split or fission atoms of uranium-238, called depleted uranium, which is impossible at lower energy levels. This third stage more than doubles the power of the explosion and produces most of the radioactive fallout from the weapon. Unlike fission bombs, which rely only on nuclear fission and which can achieve explosive equivalent to thousands of tons of TNT kiloton, the power of a hydrogen bomb or thermonuclear weapon has no practical limit. It can be made as powerful as you want by adding more deuterium, tritium to the second stage. Most H-bombs are measured in terms of millions of tons, not thousands of tons, hundreds or even thousands times more powerful than an atomic bomb. Okay, that's just from a few atoms that Jesus is holding together. So you think he's got enough power to handle your problem? You think he's got enough power to keep you in mind as what's going on? You think he's got enough power to give you the number of breaths that he wants you to have? Or whatever else? I do. Yes. So we read here, in him all things are held together. All things are held together. Now, you look at particle physics and so forth, which I don't know anything about. I mean, I have an engineering degree, but my limitation was basic physics. We never got past Planck's constant, which is now no longer constant, I understand. But, you know, these things. I got rid of all my high school books a long time ago because they weren't of any use, really, because they're not current anymore. Estimated size of the universe is at 4 billion light years, I think, and now it's up to 20-some. Well, it's unlimited. I think it's unlimited. I don't think we'll ever find the end of the universe. There's never a sign out there that says this is the end. God is infinite. He doesn't have any ending. So we see then that he holds all things together, and in him all things are consisting. So verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church. So who is Christ in all his power now, who can do all these things, is what? He's the head of the church. How many heads of the church do we have?
One.
How many bodies of Christ do we have? We actually have a whole bunch of little parts of the body, right? We really only have one bride of Christ, but we have a whole bunch. We got a little body here in Calvary Costa Mesa, and wherever some of you may be worshiping, maybe in another place, another body. We've got bodies all over, hundreds of thousands of bodies all over the world. And unfortunately, there's a lot of division among them. There's a lot of backbiting and devouring among them, and a lot of them that aren't teaching the right thing and so forth. But he is the head of the body. He's the head of the body, comma, the church, just to make sure you know the definition of what body is there. And then it says, who is, he is the head, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Oh, now here we have another firstborn. Now, firstborn can mean either sequentially or it can be a ranking. David says in one of the Psalms, as God is speaking to him, you are my firstborn. Well, David, as king of Israel, was not the firstborn. He was like number 8 or 9 in the family of Jesse, but he was a preeminent one. In Ham, Shem, and Japheth, we have that Japheth is the elder, but Shem is always showed first in priority as the firstborn because he's the messianic line, right? So this firstborn here, in this case, does mean primarily the sequential thing of being the firstborn from the dead. And you might say, well, didn't Jesus raise Lazarus? Didn't he raise the widow of Nain's daughter? Didn't Elijah raise some? Didn't Peter raise some? Yes, but they were only resuscitated. They all died again. Jesus is the firstborn from the dead who didn't die and will never die. And because he lives, we live. That's the great, great victory in Calvary over sin and God's stamp of approval that this paid the price of sin in full because Jesus said he would rise again from the dead in 3 days. And he did. If he would not have risen from the dead, we would have had no hope, really, because then his statements about paying the price of our sin wouldn't mean anything. But they are absolutely sure, and the Father has, and the Spirit are all involved in the power of the resurrection, and through that resurrection, he is the firstborn from the dead to live forevermore. And then it says what? The firstborn from the dead that in all things, in all things, in all things, he may have what? The preeminence. That in all things he may have the preeminence. So, does that all things include you? Does that all things include your life? Absolutely. So my big question today for you, what preeminence does Christ have in your life? What is his position in your life with regard to preeminence? Is he preeminent in your decisions? Do you make your decisions based on what your flesh wants, or do you make your decisions on what you think Christ wants? When you open your mouth, how many of us are concerned what comes out in accordance with what Christ wants? I'm most guilty in the room, but His preeminence in what comes out of my mouth is not nearly as high as it should be. He's not preeminent in what comes out of my mouth too much of the time. The Scripture says that we should impart grace to the hearer with everything we say, right? Well, boy, I sure blow that about 5 seconds after I wake up in the morning. And we're to have preeminence in forgiving one another. How is that in your life? Now here we can look directly at Jesus as a man and think of Him being nailed to the cross, tortured beyond recognition, accused of sin when He had done no sin, but He willingly took your sin and mine. And instead of toasting everybody who was the mob who was against Him, who I would have liked to have just toasted them, right? You're gone. But He said what? Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And so, how many of you are preeminent when somebody does something against you and you get upset about it and you go around, maybe some cases all your life, I'm not saying here, but some people do, filled with hatred and animosity. You don't know what they did to me and it's so unfair. So Christ's death on the cross was totally fair, right? He deserved to die, right? No way. He didn't deserve any of that. And yet, here, taking more on Him than anybody could ever, ever, ever take, He would be saying in that position, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. And keep in mind, with His power, He holds all things together. So as I mentioned briefly, He would have held the nails together that went through His hands and through His feet. He would have held the cross together. He would have held those reeds together that would strike Him. He would have held the hands together that would hit Him in the face. He would hold those hands together that would pull His beard off His face. Can you imagine the power of that? Now that's power. When you have the ability to wipe anything out on the face of the planet or the universe, and you control that to where you not only don't do any of those bad things, you do the good things by saying, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. That's power, isn't it? And so where is His preeminence in my forgiving? Well, I tell you, the flesh is always striking out, isn't it? I mean, I only live 2 blocks from here. I don't think I can even get home probably without getting mad at somebody. And going through one intersection, right? Did you see that guy? He ran the red light. Or I'm going up to make a U-turn. We come out of Wimbledon Way, and you got to make a U-turn. And these cars have been parking in the red zone. Yeah. On and on and on. And you don't have enough place to make. Now they put in all new red. They put up new signs. And some of them are still parking there. Now they got tickets one day, and a whole bunch of them got those cars aren't there anymore. But they always got these other cars that come in. So, I don't like that. Should I take pictures of that and call the police? Well, maybe I should. I don't know. But the point is, the flesh wants to always get revenge, right? I always want justice for everybody else but me. Me, I want mercy. I don't want justice for me. But I want justice for you, you know? But that's not the preeminence of Christ in forgiveness, is it? How about the preeminence of Christ is when you're tempted to do something you know that is against the Scripture and against the Lord, and your flesh says, but I want to do it, I want to do it. Where is the preeminence of Christ in those situations? Right. So He has the preeminence. Now, one question I got last night, it was a good question from one of the fellows about this point, and he asked it then. And by the way, anybody has questions, please ask them at the end. We'll try to get done a little bit early today and maybe always, so you can ask some questions if you have any, although I can't give you the answers. The reason I don't give much time for questions is because it would be a fruitless thing. But anyway, he said, well, if Jesus is doing all of this, what's God the Father doing, sitting in a corner? I didn't know how to answer that question, so I said, well, you know, I don't know much when you talk about why God. I'd say anytime there's a why God question, ask God. Don't ask man, because man doesn't know the answer anyway. But I said, let's read the next verse, because it says, for it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell. It pleased the Father that the full, truly God is in Christ, his Son. There's nothing missing there. All the fullness should dwell. That word dwell, by the way, means not just visit. It means not just pass by for a season, but it's a permanent term. It means like what we want to say, Christ, come and dwell in my heart. I want Christ to be in my heart forevermore, right? Not just, well, you know, be in my heart till I get over this cold, or be in my heart until I get out of debt, or be in my heart until I get even with this guy or something. No, it's be in my heart forever, right? And so here, it pleased the Father that in Jesus Christ, all the fullness is everything. Again, here's another everything, that everything should dwell. So all the fullness should dwell. So it pleases the Father who loves the Son, who loves you, who loves us so much that the Father gave his Son. And I've often wondered, again, it's a why question, which doesn't have any answer on this side, but who loved us more, the Father or the Son? I think probably they loved us the same, but I don't know. But who had the power? Jesus had the power at all times to stop everything. But he was doing what he knew he had to do, willingly. But God had the power to also stop everything. And that's my Son that you're doing that to. What love that is, right? So think of the love that it took by the Father and the Son, and the Holy Spirit for that matter, the Father and the Son, to pay the price of my sin, so that I can stand here today and say, because of what the Lord has done, I know I'm saved. Awesome, isn't it? Just awesome. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and now we get into reconciliation. By him, by Jesus Christ, to reconcile all things to himself. Now, anything missing in that? All things? No, it's everything. So, it pleased the Father now to have Jesus reconcile me to him. It pleased the Father to have Jesus reconcile you to him. It pleased the Father to have everything reconciled to him. So, how did he do that? He did it on the cross, on the blood of the cross. We read that, have read it, and we'll read it continuing again. That was the plan of God to reconcile. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Had to be a man. Why? We read in Romans 5, for as sin through one man entered the world and death through sin, even though righteousness through one man entered for all times to come in reconciling us back. And so Jesus had to pay the price for your sin and mine as a man. He had to be fully man to do that. And he was fully God all the time too, which is a mystery we can't understand. But he died with the pain of a man. He died with all of the, just like you and I would have died. He had to die in that way to undo what Adam had done. In other words, to pay the price in full. So he's reconciling all of mankind to himself now who believe. There's the other side of it in a sense. He did everything, the atonement. The atoning power of the blood of Jesus is for everybody, for all time, no exception. But that gift is not ours until we receive it. So, you know, if all of you someday get, you know, overcome with some false sense of generosity or something, you all bring a gift to me. I won't hold my breath, by the way. But if you all bring a gift to me, which I don't need anything, and then I just walk out of here and leave all the gifts behind. They're not mine. I haven't taken them. And maybe that's not a very good example. But in this case, he's got reconciliation for all of us through what he did for us on the cross. But we've got to receive it, meaning we got to believe in him. So again, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, what? That whoever believes, whoever has faith, should not perish, but have eternal life. Oh, that's not bad, is it? Are you kidding? Not bad. That is absolutely fantastic. And you say, well, how do I know? I'm not so sure about all of this. I don't know about all this. I hope I'm going to heaven. I'm trying to live a good life, but I fall so short. I just hope I'm going to heaven. Well, it's good to hope you're going to heaven, but let's go on back to 1 John. What do we read in 1 John? Now, in the old law, witnesses, the testimony of witnesses were very important in proving truth. And if you had two witnesses agreeing, that would be the way the decision would be based upon. Today we have the same thing in our courts of law. Typically we have more than a jury than two, but sometimes we have just a judge by himself. But where we have a jury, they're to agree, and then that ends up being the decision of the jury. So in 1 John we may read something very interesting as it relates to eternal life. In chapter 5 it says, "This is the testimony of the Father and the Son," really, that what? God has given us life, and the life, eternal life, is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. And then he goes on to say something very comforting to me. "And these things I write to you that you may know." Gnosko, K-N-O-W. You may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And so it's not a guessing game because of what Christ has done. It has nothing to do with me, nothing to do with you on how we live. In other words, I don't have heaven in sight because of how I live. There's no way I could make heaven in my sight of how I live, but because of what He has done. So He reconciles all things to Himself, including us sinners, and by Him, whether things are on earth or in heaven. Okay, so He's reconciling everything, not just earthly things, but heavenly things, universal things. And how does He do this? Having made peace through the blood of His cross. Do you really understand the peace of God? Do you understand the peace with God? There's two different kinds of aspects of that, I believe. We see both in the Scripture. Peace with God means that I'm no longer fighting Him. We'll get into this in just a minute about your alien and enemies once alienated by wickedness from the Lord. But once we have peace with God once we receive the Lord as our Savior, we then have the peace with God. We're not fighting Him anymore. We recognize how much He loves us, and He's for us. He's not against us. So when somebody is for you above all possibility of limit, you're going to be attracted to that, aren't you? Absolutely. You're going to want to be with Him forever. Somebody who's brought you so far out of sin, you're going to say, "Well, I don't want to spend eternity with that. I want to go and spend eternity with a place made for devil and his angels, a place which is eternally torment." Jesus would say over and over again, three times, "Where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." Does that sound like a good place to be? Well, that's where all my friends are going that don't know the Lord. So does that spur me to do something about it? I hope so. But here, He made peace through the blood of the cross. And then the peace of God is where we have peace day to day in everything that we do. And let's say you've got a terminal disease. Of course, we're all terminal, so that's nothing unique. But let's say you go to a doctor and he says you've got 3 days to live, or 5 days to live, or 20 days to live, or whatever, and they usually aren't right anyway, but maybe they're close to being right, so let's give them credit for that. And you don't know what to do because you're crazy. What? But what do? You give it to the Lord and you say, "Lord, You've done all of this for me, and I'm trusting You for all eternity, including these few days or weeks or months or whatever I have on this earth, and I'm at peace with that. I recognize You haven't given me the ability to see beyond this second of time where You can see the whole thing. So am I going to have peace with trusting my life and everything about it with somebody who has my total love demonstrated to me for all times, who can see the end from the beginning and wants what's best for me, or am I going to try to do it on my own? Well, I'm going to go to Mexico, I'm going to eat walnut shells, and I'm going to, you know, walk on whatever, and I'm going to beat this, I'm going to live to 120 years old. Forget it. Forget it. Your very breath is a gift from the Lord. And when He gives you that last breath, it's a last breath. They can put you on a machine and pump you around for however long they want to, but you're dead. And why would you want to keep in this old tent anyway, when though it's all shot and worthless and useless, when you've got a glorified body right around the corner and you can be with the Lord immediately? I mean, it doesn't make any sense, really, does it? I mean, it's like going to the worst slum in the world and saying, "Oh, I sure wish I was living there. Wouldn't that be much greater than Costa Mesa? Oh, that would be so great. Look at the mud and the squalor and the filthy water and the people dying on the street everywhere. Isn't that what I'd like to be? Well, when we get to heaven, I think earth is going to be even worse than that thing because it's a fallen world, right? And don't want to make too big a deal out of what it's going to be like because I don't know, but I know it's going to be awesome because we got a God who loves us and look what he's done for us. So we have that peace of God and the peace with God through the blood of the cross. Verse 21, and you who were once alienated by enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he's reconciled. So that's every one of us. That applies to us before we were saved. We were alienated by God by sin and enemies in our mind. You'll look at people today, talk to people today about Jesus Christ and see how their reaction is so favorable. I don't want to talk about Jesus Christ. You wimp. You need that crutch. I don't. I'm strong. I can't stand anything about it. No, they're enmity with God as a sinner, as we were. Yet now he is reconciled. He has reconciled it through the blood on the cross, in the body of his flesh through death. That's what we're talking about. Coming to earth as a man, dying as a man to death. To why? To present you, this is the reason for the death on the cross, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach. Now, there's no way that can happen to me. It might happen to you. But my holiness, my blamelessness, and my reproach are not something that you can take lightly. It's a heavy-duty sinner here. And yet, in his sight, the Word says, the reason he died on the cross through death to present us, you, that's each one of us, holy, blameless, and above reproach in his sight, in his sight, in his sight. We're presented that way. Satan's saying, oh, there's a dark, dirty, rotten sinner. Blah, 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 blah. Of course, by that time, in that judgment, Satan isn't going to be around, I don't think. But anyway, he's doing it today. He's pleading a cause today that we're rotten sinners and we should never be saved in the first place. But Christ is paid the price on Calvary. Now, there's a warning here in verse 23. If indeed, now that could be translated since in that class condition, but I think it's a kind of both. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, that means immovable. Is your faith immovable? How does your faith flow when you get the worst news you've ever had in your life? Well, it'll probably ebb a little bit, but if you don't turn from it, if you stand immovable and grounded, steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard. So unless you leave that, nothing can harm you. If you want to stay in that faith, there's nothing that can take you away from the love of the Lord. Nothing. Because we're talking about power here. We're talking about Jesus Christ, who controls all the power of everything. He's got you in his hand. And he says, not only that, but in John 10, he says, I and my Father have you in my hand. You cannot be snatched out of that. But there's some issues here that I don't want to have the question, what if I choose to move away from the faith? What if I choose to say, well, I don't need you anymore, Lord? That's another story, isn't it? I don't think we want to go there. We know how often Paul would remind the people of those who are living in sin, those who are staying in sin, practicing sin is the word in Galatians, will not inherit the kingdom of God. So you got two sides here. You got one side of the Lord's totally paid every price, so he presents you holy, blameless, and without reproach. And you got another side where first you need to receive the gift. You need to believe that he died for you to be born again. And also you need to live in a way where you're not turning away from what it says here, not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you heard. They have heard it. These are believers in the Colossian church that know it, as you know it, which was preached to every creature. Now, that's a statement I don't quite understand, other than I know in Romans it says that through creation, nobody is without excuse to know that there's an almighty God who's a creator. No one is without excuse. And so when it says here, which was preached to every creature under heaven is quite a bunch of creatures, isn't it? It seems to me. of which I, Paul, became a minister. So he's a minister of the gospel, and that's great. And he did probably more than any single man in history, as far as I know, to bring people to the Lord. But he just was one man teaching a specific group of people. So this is the end then. We want to be staying rooted and grounded, steadfast in our faith, and not moved away from the gospel. And how do you get moved away from the gospel? Well, one of the most dangerous ways and most common ways is being led astray by false teaching. By false teaching, either spoken or in books. We've had a number of missionaries that have left the mission field because they got off on some Calvinistic tangent or something or other by reading a bunch of books, and they don't believe in the Bible anymore, as it's said. The Bible's not true. Charles Templeton was a good example of that. He wrote a book saying he was used bigger than Billy Graham when Billy Graham was first starting out to bring thousands to the Lord. Then he got involved with his secretary, had a relationship with her. The church told him that while he was pastoring, he had to break it off. He refused to break off that relationship. He got bitter and bitter and bitter and spent a life then and ended up writing a book denying God and denying the Bible. What a tragedy. What a tragedy. But that any more than you hear some of your buddies falling into sin and you might think, well, I would never do that. I would never become a drug addict. I would never become an alcoholic. I would never become an adulterer. Oh, really? You think you're above all that stuff? Well, without the Lord, I'm not, you know, because we go through situations in life where we do things we wouldn't dream we would do, and sometimes it's just that first step. It's just that first taste of drugs or first taste of alcohol or something else, and that leads us into, I mean, you go find an alcoholic or a drug addict out there, they didn't just say, well, I want to be a drug addict the rest of my life. I'm going to be a drug addict. Yay, yay, yay. No, they said, oh, I'm drugs. I'm going to try that. That sounds interesting, you know. Don't go there. Don't go there. So that brings us down to the end here. And just summarizing this on the last page, I just wrote down some of these things that come to my mind right out of the Bible here. Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, page 6. He is the creator of all things, by him, through him, and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. He is the one who pleased the Father, that in him all the fullness should dwell. He is the one to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of this cross. He has reconciled you, he's reconciled me, who once were alienated and enemies in our minds by wicked works. He is the one in the body of his flesh through death to present you, to present me, holy, blameless, and above reproach in his sight, right? Jude put it another way, similar way, in his doxology at the end of his little letter, and it says, now unto him who's able to what? To keep you from stumbling or to prevent you from falling, as he would write. And then he goes on to say, and to present you faultless, the same thing we read here, to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To God our Savior, Jesus Christ, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Father, we thank you for this study. We thank you for the awesomeness of your word, Lord, and we are trying to understand even better, but Lord, you're just too great for us to get much of our hands around. Just too awesome. You're too high. We cannot achieve it. And yet, Lord, there's so much here that we can understand, and we don't need to know more. We just need to respond to what we have been told. May we not, as Joshua, the children of Israel did as well, they didn't question you for the reasonableness of your commands. They just obeyed them. Help us to obey your word, Lord. Bless each one because they came. In Jesus' name, amen.